following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now, if you were here in the adult Sunday school, you may remember that last week we had a discussion time in which Pastor Nick and I addressed various theological and practical questions that were submitted by the congregation. And I really enjoy those times. I think many of you do from comments that we've got. I think they can be very interesting and very helpful. But there is also a danger when it comes to discussing the teaching of the Bible or discussing theological questions. And the danger is that we can find pleasure in discussing and debating about them and learning various things, but then we never get beyond that. We never get beyond the level of the theoretical and the intellectual. And in other words, we never act on it. And our lives are never changed by these things. There is the danger of asking and discussing questions, sometimes very serious, life and death and heaven and hell issues, and doing so all the while with an air of personal detachment, with a lack of personal application, and even with a kind of arrogance, as though God is a specimen on the examining table and we are examining him. And we discuss and we debate and we learn merely for the pleasure of doing so. And we forget that God's word does not come to us as a curiosity piece for our amusement. It doesn't come to us merely to give us intellectual stimulation or even just for our admiration. It's intended to search us and to move us. And it makes certain demands upon us. James warns about those who are hearers of the word and not doers, deceiving them their own selves. It is possible to know all the right answers to every biblical and practical question and to every theological conundrum and still end up in hell. Well, as we return to our study of the Gospel of Luke, our passage today puts before us a very interesting question. We're told that as Jesus went through the cities and villages teaching on his way to Jerusalem, someone asked him a question. Lord, are there few who are saved? And perhaps this was, you know, it comes off of our Lord's parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. And we saw how he spoke of the kingdom of God as being like a little mustard seed that grows into a great plant. And perhaps this is what provoked the question. We don't know if this is happening exactly immediately after he said that. But at any rate, the question is this: Lord, are there few who are saved? It's an interesting question again. And it's one that's sometimes the subject of much discussion and debate. When all is said and done, when it comes time for the final judgment, will there only be a few who are actually saved? And it's a question we could spend some time on, because I believe the Bible does give some careful answers to that question and some certain and somewhat nuanced answers to that question. But it's interesting here in our text that Jesus doesn't answer the question. Did you notice that? And therefore, neither will I attempt to do so this morning. Instead, he responds to the question with a serious and sobering exhortation. This man is curious. Perhaps, Jesus, we could discuss this together. We could talk about this. Lord, are there few who are saved? And Jesus answers in effect by saying to him, and not only to him, but he then begins to use the plural. He speaks to them. He speaks to everyone else who is in the hearing of this and to each one of us this morning. And he says, in effect, don't get hung up and waste a lot of time trying to figure out how many will be saved. Instead, here's what you really need to be concerned about: whether it is many or few who are saved. Whatever it costs, whatever it takes, you be in dead earnest to make certain that you're one of them. Lord, are there few who are saved? Jesus responds to them. He said to them, strive to enter in the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door. And here we have one of the most sobering passages in all of Scripture. And may God help us as we seek to understand it, and not only to understand it, but to take its teaching to heart and to respond to it and to act upon it. There's a lot in this passage. When you look at it, you have this figure, this striking figure that Jesus uses to describe the way of salvation. You also have this exhortation that he gives to us to strive to enter in the gate. And then you have many reasons and arguments that he gives as to why we should be earnest about this with respect to our souls. We're not going to be able to cover all of that today. We're just going to focus on the first part. God willing, we may come back to it. And what we see first of all then that I want to focus on today is this striking figure by which Jesus describes the way of salvation, or we could say by which he describes saving conversion or the faith in Christ by which we are saved. Now, the Bible tells us very clearly that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. The promises of salvation and eternal life are made to those who believe. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Most of us are familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said in John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And you may remember, for example, in the book of Acts, when the Philippian jailer came to Paul and Silas trembling, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was given, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Faith in Christ, believing on the name, that is on the revelation of Jesus Christ as it is given to us in the gospel, believing on the Son of God who died for sinners and rose again, is what brings a sinner into a saved condition and makes him or her an heir of eternal life. This is the door by which we enter into the blessings of salvation in this life, and by which we will come to enjoy them in their fullness, as he goes on, Jesus goes on to describe later here, in the world to come, as he describes the glory of the world to come, with the picture of people sitting down at a great banquet in the kingdom of God, which was a common picture taken even from the Old Testament as it prophesied about the coming kingdom, the kingdom of God that is in its final and completed state. But how do we become one of those who is welcomed there? One of those who will be there? One of those who will enjoy the blessings of salvation, both now and in their fullness in the world to come? Well, again, the scriptures are clear. Salvation belongs to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the door that we must enter if we would be saved. But notice that Jesus describes this door as like a narrow gate. It's a very narrow gate. Now, this word narrow is commonly used in a negative sense, isn't it? We might use it to describe a person or a person's beliefs or opinions as being overly strict and constricted in perspective. So-and-so is a very narrow man, or his viewpoints are very narrow. In our culture today, to have, quote, narrow views is greatly frowned upon. We praise diversity and openness, and that's not entirely bad. But with this concern to be open and accepting in a proper sense, it's common to hear people move on from that to argue that every view and every perspective on life is equally worthy and valid, including every religion. That every religion, in spite of their many differences, they all lead to the same place. We're told they all lead to heaven or to nirvana in the end, or whatever you choose to call it. And this is the popular idea. And people speak so glibly about this as if they were some kind of infallible authority on the matter. You hear someone say, oh, but I just can't believe God would do so and so. Well, of course, if you can't believe God would do it, I guess that means he doesn't do it, right? I can't believe God would do so and so, or I can't believe he would send some people to hell, or that he would only allow those into heaven who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And since this person can't believe that God would do that, therefore he would have us to believe that indeed, quite definitely, God does not do that. Well, the problem is men and their opinions are not the authority on the matter of salvation. And Jesus tells us here that the way of salvation is narrow. And why would he describe it this way? Well, that's what I want us to focus on in the time remaining this morning. Why would he describe the way of salvation as narrow? Well, first of all, because there's only one door, one gate. That is, there's only one way of salvation. There are not two or three or four gates. There's no side door. There's no gap or low place in the wall by which you can enter. And the one way, the one gate, is not a wide gate. It's not an 8-lane highway that can accommodate a variety of religious perspectives and through which many different roads and paths can enter. It is one gate, and he says it's a very narrow gate. All who are ever saved are saved and must be saved in the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ. And everyone else will be damned. Now, people may not like that. You may not like that. But that is exactly what Jesus and the Scriptures teach. And this should not surprise us that there is only one way. Because all religions cannot possibly be right, because they make contradictory and sometimes opposite claims. If they're all right, then none of them are right, because there is no such thing as right or wrong if all religions are right and none of them are wrong. And if that's the case, then it doesn't matter. It's a waste of time. We all go to heaven in the end anyway. But no, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. He said in John 8:24, if you do not believe that I am he, that I am the Christ, the only God-appointed Savior of sinners, he is the only one who has made atonement for sin, taking upon himself the debt that we owe to the justice of God, and paying that debt in full for those who trust in him by his sufferings and his death on the cross in the sinner's place. He is the only one who has defeated death by his resurrection and is coming again to judge the world in righteousness. And he said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That means you'll die with the guilt of your sins still upon you, and you'll face the judgment of God for them. The Scripture says in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Mark 16:15-16. Jesus commissions his church to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Acts 4:12, in the context, Peter is preaching and speaking of Jesus, who died for sinners on the cross and rose again, is seated now at the right hand of the Father as Lord of all. And we read, he says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the way, the only way of salvation. And there is no other way. Thus, Jesus describes the gate as a gate that is indeed narrow. But let us be thankful, dear friends, that there's a gate at all. God was under no obligation. He doesn't owe salvation to anyone. And he was under no obligation to make a way at all for us sinners to be saved. We have all forfeited any claims upon God by our sins. We all deserve his wrath and punishment, but God in his great mercy has opened a door of salvation in Jesus Christ. And those of you here today have been given the unspeakable privilege of knowing about it and hearing this gospel, this good news, and of being given the opportunity to enter in the narrow gate before it's too late. But Jesus describes the way of salvation as narrow, secondly, because it's not easy for persons to enter it. It's not easy. There are a lot of false teachers out there that'll tell you it's really easy. You know, all you got to do, you know, just say the little mantra. Say the little mantra prayer and you're in, right? Or raise your hand, come down to the front, you're in, right? You ever think about that? That are you trusting in just a prayer that you prayed? That's trusting in your works, right? You can pray a prayer and not have any faith in Jesus at all and never repent of your sins. But we have false prophets in sheep's clothing throughout our country telling people that's what it is to be saved. You know, say the prayer, go out now, live for yourself. You got your fire insurance policy. Everything's well. Right? But Jesus says it's not easy for persons to enter this gate. The word translated narrow means tight, compressed, constricted. So the Christian life is pictured as beginning in this way. We must pass through, we must enter in or press in through this tight and narrow and compressed gate. Indeed, Jesus tells us to strive to enter in. In other words, again, our Lord is telling us the entrance through the gate is not easy. On the contrary, from a certain perspective, from the perspective of human ability, apart from the grace of God, from a certain perspective, it's something that is very difficult. Now, it may surprise you that Jesus would indicate that conversion is a difficult thing. We're so used to hearing the gospel described as God's simple plan of salvation, and there's a sense in which that's absolutely true. The gospel of Jesus Christ is relatively simple, and the way of salvation is not complicated. Even a child can understand it. But because something is simple doesn't always mean it's easy. Perhaps you've been to the county fair and you go to the booth and you want to win a big teddy bear for your girlfriend, pretty ugly Sally Jane. And so what do you have to do? Well, it's pretty simple. You just got to shoot the ball through the hoop. Right? That's it. It's just right there. Not a complicated, you know, bunch of stuff you have to do. It's real simple. Just shoot the ball through the hoop. Simple. But it ain't easy, is it? You find out it's not easy to shoot the ball through the hoop. But if I were to ask you, what is the gospel? Many of you have little or no problem telling me. The gospel is the message of Jesus Christ, God the Son, who became man, sent by the Father to save us. He came to live the life that we have failed to live, to die on the cross in our place, to pay the debt that we owe to God's justice for our sins that we cannot pay. And he was raised from the dead, showing that his work and his sacrifice were accepted by God. And then if I ask you, how do we become partakers of this salvation that Christ has accomplished for sinners? Many of you could tell me it's by believing upon him, that is trusting in him alone and what he has done for sinners, for salvation and acceptance with God. And you could tell me that those who do so, their sins are all forgiven. And his perfect righteousness is credited to them so that God accepts them as righteous and as his children. And that his spirit comes to live within them, to begin to change them and to enable them to live a life of increasing devotion and obedience to him. And that they will enjoy eternal life in the glory of the world to come. That's the message of the gospel. And yes, it's relatively simple. And the way we become partakers of these gospel blessings is relatively clear and simple as well. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But you see, there's a difference between understanding the facts of the gospel and the terms by which we become partakers of this salvation. There's a difference in that and actually bringing your heart to consent to it and comply with it. And that's exactly the point where many people deceive themselves. They have a basic and even accurate knowledge of the facts of the gospel, maybe an admiration for the gospel, but they have never yet complied with the terms of the gospel. In other words, they've never actually believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation, that salvation that He has provided and that He gives. They've heard of the gate. They may believe there is a gate. They may look at it. They may admire it. But they've never actually entered the gate. And Jesus indicates that from a certain perspective, it is difficult to do so. It is a gate that is very tight and narrow. Now, why is the gate, the one and only gate of salvation, difficult to enter? Well, the difficulty does not lie with God. It doesn't lie with in any unwillingness of Christ to receive sinners. The difficulty lies within the heart of the sinner himself. And by bringing together what Christ and the rest of Scripture teaches, we find that there are a number of things that entering the gate by faith in Christ involves or implies that are absolutely contrary to everything that we are by nature as sinners who are fallen in Adam. And that therefore, apart from regeneration of the Spirit, we resist them and we seek to avoid them. And this keeps many people from entering the gate. And what are they? Well, let me mention three things. Think of the gate like a narrow turnstile. It's so narrow that you can't get through it without being willing to leave certain things behind. You can't carry your suitcases with you through the gate. You have to be willing to let them go. Three things. First of all, coming to Christ or believing in Christ. There's two ways the Scripture describes the same thing. Coming to Christ by faith for salvation involves, first of all, leaving behind self-righteousness as the basis of your hope and acceptance with God. If you would come to Christ and trust in Him alone for salvation, you have to let go of all trust in your own righteousness and your own supposed goodness as the reason for which God should accept you. You see, the salvation that God gives to sinners is all of grace. It is a free gift to those who do not deserve it and deserve just the opposite. And it is to be received as such. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is not something that we can merit by good works. It is a free gift of God's grace that becomes ours by faith in Christ alone. The true Christian trusts in no righteousness of his own, but only in Jesus Christ and His shed blood and righteousness as the basis and the cause of His forgiveness and salvation. In our Lord's well-known parable in Luke chapter 18, we have a description. Let's turn over there. Of two men seeking acceptance with God. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke chapter 18, picking up at verse 9. Also, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Let's just stop there for a moment. Let's look at this person. Now, what is this man saying? Well, he's saying, in effect, God, I know that I'm not perfect, but I'm still better than many people or most people. I know that if I'm going to be accepted by you, God, I've got to have a basis for that acceptance, a sufficient righteousness. Therefore, O God, I call upon you to witness that which I believe to be an acceptable righteousness in your sight. Here's the basis of my hope of acceptance with you. God, I have lifted myself up above the common herd in this society. My character and my lifestyle, though they're not perfect, are much better than many. And if they're, I've never committed adultery, I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, I'm basically a good person. And if there are any deficiencies in my character and lifestyle, my strict religious practices make up for the lack. I fast twice a week, I get tithes of all that I possess. Or I go to church, I observe Lent, I do all the rituals, I take the Lord's Supper, whatever we would put it in modern terms, present religious terms. That's the Pharisee, the man, the text says, who trusted in his own righteousness. But now in verse 13, we have the tax collector in the same temple. And we're told that the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. Such is the shame that he feels because of his sins. The thought of God in his holiness and infinite purity and inflexible righteousness and justice, and the thought of his own sin and defilement and unrighteousness in the eyes of this God. The consciousness of how far short he has fallen, and that his heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and that he has nothing about himself or within himself sufficient to commend him to God's favor. And that consciousness so weighs upon his soul, he can't even lift up his eyes, the text says, but he beats upon his breast and he cries, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. His only plea is mercy. And literally in the Greek text, he cried, God, be propitious to me, a sinner. And indeed, it's very possible that even as he was saying that, his eyes were fixed on the propitiating sacrifices that were being offered in the temple at that very moment, according to Old Testament worship. That means the wrath-averting sacrifices, all of which pointed to the final sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that puts away our sin, even the sacrifice of the Son of God upon the cross in our place. And for this man, his hope was not in himself. It wasn't in anything good he had done. His only hope was that God's wrath due to him for his sins might be propitiated and atoned for in the God-appointed way. He looked out of himself altogether with no plea but mercy. And notice what Jesus said. He said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. He went down to his house forgiven and declared righteous before God. He had entered the narrow gate. Someone has said, sin has slain its thousands, but self-righteousness has slain its tens of thousands. In our pride, we want to bring something of our own as at least a part of the reason why God should accept us. What about my Bible reading? What about my church attendance? What about my religious heritage? The fact that I go to Mass and drop money in the offering plate? Or what about the fact that I pay my bills on time and I work very hard to provide for my family? And what about my sweet attitude in taking cookies to my sick neighbor down the street? To give up all trust in your own morality and good works, and to trust in nothing but Jesus Christ alone, receiving Him, salvation in Him, as a free gift of God's grace. That's very difficult for many people, really for all of us, because of the native pride of the human heart. James Hervey was to be one of the great preachers of the 18th century awakening in England. But as it was with a number of other men at that time, if you've read about that time period, men like Wesley and Daniel Rowland and others, when Hervey first entered the ministry, he himself was unconverted. You say, you mean pastors cannot really be converted? Yes, it's true. And when he first entered the ministry, he was a moral man. He was trying to promote morality and godliness as he understood it in his parish. But he was still trusting in his works and efforts to do good for acceptance of God. And he struggled for a number of years to find peace, not really understanding the gospel. And there's an interesting story of something that happened in one of the parishes where he preached before his conversion. There was a plowman, farmer, who lived nearby. Hervey would go to visit him and to follow him in the fields as he plowed. He did that for his health. And in God's kind providence, the man was a true Christian. And Hervey, the pastor, asked him one morning, "What do you think is the hardest thing in religion?" And the plowman replied, "Sir, I am a poor man and you are a minister. I beg leave to return the question." Then Hervey said, "I think the hardest thing to deny is sinful self. The hardest thing is to deny sinful self." And then he went on to argue his point. The plowman then replied, sensing what was the true problem with this proud young pastor, "Sir," he said, "there is another instance of self-denial, which is the hardest thing in religion, and that is to deny righteous self. But it is absolutely necessary." And Hervey says that at that time he hated such teaching and he thought this man to be an old fool. He says, "I have since clearly seen who was the fool. Not the wise plowman, but the proud James Hervey. To be a Christian, to enter the narrow gate, you must leave behind self-righteousness as the basis of your hope of acceptance with God. Your faith must be in Christ alone. Secondly, the gate is narrow because you must be willing to leave behind your determined attachment to sin as the practice of your life. Now, listen to me carefully. I am not saying that you must break every chain of sin that binds you before you come to Christ as a sinner and trust in the Savior. No, it's the work of the Savior to break the chains of sin. If you could break the chains of sin yourself, you wouldn't need someone to save you, right? And to rescue you from them. You can never do that in your own strength and power, but you certainly cannot be trusting Christ to save you from the chains that bind you if you're not willing to be saved from them. And you're determined to cling to them. And by the way, that's why faith in Christ can never be separated from repentance. You may have noticed that when the question is addressed in the Bible, "What must I do to be saved?" sometimes the answer given is repent. While, as we've already seen, most commonly the answer is believe. Why is that? Are there two ways to be saved? No, when the Bible mentions faith, repentance is assumed as its inevitable accompaniment. And when the Bible mentions repentance, faith in Christ is assumed because we can never repent without faith in Christ. But the two are always together. They are inseparable. And this can be seen, okay, by the simple fact that faith in Christ is faith in Christ for salvation from what? From sin and its consequences. Not just from its consequences, hell, but from sin and its consequences. Jesus is offered to sinners in the gospel as a Savior from sin and its consequences. He came to save us from sin's guilt. He came to save us from sin's punishment that hangs over us and from its domination over our lives. And to reconcile us to God, His will, and His worship. "You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people, not in their sins, but from their sins." Matthew 1:21. "God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you." How? "In turning every one of you away from his iniquities." Acts 3:26. Christ is offered in the gospel not just as a Savior from hell, not just as a fire insurance policy so we can then go on living in rebellion against God. He's offered as a Savior from sin, including the hell to which it leads. And faith receives Christ as He is freely given in the gospel for what He is freely given to us for. To save us from our sins. And therefore, receiving Christ and trusting in His promise to save me from the guilt and the condemnation and the domination of sin over my life involves the consent of my heart to be saved from it. But here's what makes the gate so narrow and difficult. I have little doubt that this is the reason some of you here today have never entered and remain unconverted. Many times you've been awakened to some degree. You've been concerned about your soul. You've come right up to the gate. The narrow but open door of salvation. And there you are, standing at the narrow door, and you're about to press in. But then you think about that darling sin that you love. That sinful relationship. Or that sinful pleasure that you are determined to keep. You come right up to the door. But then you draw back. And Jesus says to you, my friend, strive to enter through the narrow gate. He's not saying we're saved by works, but he's saying don't hesitate. Don't walk away. Think about these things. Carefully consider whatever it is. Is it really worth going to hell over? Consider how much better it is to have Christ and forgiveness and heaven and the assurance of eternal life. Don't let your cell phone and don't let your friends distract you from giving serious attention. Jesus says, what I'm telling you, remind yourself the time is short. The door will soon be shut. Stir up yourself. Cry to Christ to help you and to give you grace to be willing to be done with that wicked thing forever. You remember the woman at the well? Jesus began to speak to her about salvation in the figure of water, living water, the living water that he would that could only be found in him, that he could give to her this salvation. And she said, sir, give me this water that I thirst no more. What did Jesus say? Go call your husband. Now, why did he do that? Well, it tells us he knew that she had had five husbands and that the man she was living with right now was not her husband. In other words, he was bringing before her mind her sin and this adulterous relationship that she was involved in living with this person that she was not married to. You see, as someone has put it, Jesus said, in effect, listen, if you're ready to get honest about and to be done with what you are, I'm ready to take you just as you are and to deal with you where you are by my grace. But if you're determined to keep your sin, there is no living water for you. The gate of salvation is narrow. That gate which is entered by faith in Christ. It is narrow and difficult for the natural heart because it involves leaving behind self-righteousness as the basis of your hope of acceptance with God. It involves the willingness to leave behind your determined attachment to sin. And then thirdly, it involves letting go of the determination to govern your own life. And really, that's just another way of saying what was already said in the last point. Think about it. If salvation is salvation from sin, it's guilt and eternal punishment, and it's enslaving dominion over our lives, then it follows that trust in Christ for salvation involves letting go of the determination to rule your own life. Why? Because the determination to rule your own life is the very essence of what sin is. There are sins and there is sin. Sin may break forth in all of us in all kinds of different ways, all kinds of different sins in different people. But the common denominator of all men by nature until Christ saves them is the determination to govern their own life and to go their own way. Self-rule is the essence of what sin is. Isaiah 53:6 puts it this way, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. It doesn't say that we've turned everyone to drunkenness. It doesn't say that we've turned everyone to stealing or to adultery or to murder. That would not be true of everyone. But it is true of everyone. Even nice, well-dressed, church-going people who are still unconverted. It is true of everyone by nature that we have turned everyone to his own way. Going your own way, governing your own life. Self is on the throne of your heart and not Jesus Christ. Well, when a person comes to Christ, trusting Him for salvation, he's trusting Him to save him from that. And therefore, there's no entering the gate if you're determined to be in charge and to govern your own life. The saved person who has been saved by Christ looks to Christ as both his Savior and his King. My life is not my own. I belong to Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. And again, this is something else that keeps many people from ever entering the gate. Perhaps you've stepped up to the gate. You've heard the gate declared and preached over and over before you here in this congregation. Some of you, and maybe others of you, are visiting today. And perhaps you've stepped up to this gate, hanging around it, close by, thinking at some point I'll make a dart for it, but I'm not ready yet. You think about it many times. There it is, standing open to you. And over the gate are these words, "Whosoever will may come." And there is Christ standing in the door, ready to receive you and to bring you in and to save you. But you balk and you draw back. And how many times has that been the case? Why? Because you don't really want to be saved. At least not from the rebellious determination to rule your own life. I have plans. I have ambitions. I have things that I want to do first. And I don't want Jesus sticking his hands into my business and messing things up. And so you never enter. Until this day, you still remain outside. And so again, the narrow gate, the way of salvation, is by faith alone in Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Trusting in Him alone, as He's given to us by God as a free gift, as our Savior. Receiving that gift. Trusting Him alone for forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Trusting Him to save me from my sins and for eternal life as He has promised. It's not complicated. It doesn't require a PhD to understand. It's not something that takes years to acquire. This salvation can be yours today. The way is plain. Enter in. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. This is the narrow gate. Narrow. Because this is the only gate, the only way. There's no other way, but it's also narrow. Because in entering it, there are certain things you must be willing to leave behind. Leaving behind self-righteousness as the basis of your hope of acceptance with God. And being willing, by God's grace, by Christ's grace and power working in you, to let go of your determined attachment to sin. And the determination to govern your life. And therefore, entering the gate is not easy. It's difficult to the flesh because it's contrary to everything that we are by nature as sinners who are fallen in Adam. So what are we to do then? Just wait for God to zap you? No, Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. And this reminds us that we are responsible for what we do with the gospel. Yes, we believe in the sovereignty of God. Yes, we believe that what Jesus said, that no man comes to me except it is given him by the Father, that even faith itself and repentance are gifts of God's grace. Yes, we believe that. But we also believe Scripture teaches that we're responsible. We are God grants faith, He grants repentance, but He does it through means. And He does it in the context of us exercising those. He grants them, but He doesn't do that for us. And Jesus underscoring here that we're not to just sit like a bump on a log now waiting on God to somehow zap me from heaven and now I'll be saved. No, He says you're to strive to enter in the straight gate. That word strive comes from a Greek word from which we get our word agony, agonize. Agonize to enter through the narrow gate. You say maybe later, Jesus. but not now. Well, Jesus is saying to you this morning, my friend, not tomorrow, but now, today. While there's still opportunity, lay hold on eternal life. Push back against the resistance of your sinful heart. Be in dead earnest. Press in, willing to leave it all behind and fall into the arms of Christ. And He will save you, for soon it will be too late. We're not going to be able to dig into this part of the text, but you'll notice what a horrifying scene He tells us it will be on that day. He says, many will seek to enter then. They'll be absolutely frantic. They'll be in a great frenzy, just pushing and shoving one another and trying to get in the door. They're in earnest now. Now they're really serious about it. Now they're really in earnest to get in that door. Now they're crying for entrance. Then they will strive. They will agonize to enter in. But Jesus says, once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, it will be too late. And He will say to them, I do not know where you are from. But we ate in your presence. We sat under your teaching, Lord Jesus. We were there with you and with your people. I do not know where you are from. And there you will be on the outside. And Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Common description our Lord uses of the agony and the torments of eternal hell. And Jesus indicates that you'll also be able to see something of what you missed. And this will only add to your torment. What might have been, He says, when you see others in the glory of God's kingdom, while you yourself are thrust out. It's very sobering. There's much more in this passage that I hope to open up perhaps next time. But for now, let me try to bring this to a focused conclusion by reminding everyone here that though the way of salvation is like a narrow gate, there's only one way and no others. And though it's difficult to enter to our fallen flesh with its pride and love of sin, yet by the grace of God it is possible. As a matter of fact, there's no reason any unsaved person here this morning in this place cannot enter, even today. Consider, my dear friend, first of all, that the possibility of your conversion is implied in our Lord's command. Jesus invites you to enter. He exhorts, He commands you to strive to enter through the narrow gate. And Jesus is not mocking. He's absolutely sincere in His invitation. And if Christ commands you and He invites you to enter the narrow gate, this tells you that you have every warrant to do so. And to do so now, this very day, from the human perspective, from the standpoint of the native pride and depravity of the human heart, entrance is difficult. But what Christ commands, He is able to give you the grace to do. He is ready to welcome you and to bring you in. He's able to give you what you need in order to enter. The gate, though narrow, stands wide open. And thousands have entered in that gate before you. And Christ delights to see sinners enter the gate. As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn, he says, for why will you die? Furthermore, and lastly, entry for you is possible because of the identity of the person who is issuing this command. Think about it. The person who issues this command is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the God-appointed Savior of sinners. That's the whole purpose for which He came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world. He subjected Himself to all the indecencies of living in this wicked, sin-cursed world. He died upon the cross. He did all of that. Why? Christ Jesus came into the world for this very purpose, to save sinners. And to bring them through the gate and into the way that leads to life. And the key of entrance is in His hand. It's in those hands that have the scars of the nail prints where He suffered in His great love for sinners on that cross. It's in the hand of that one who left His home in glory, and humbled himself as a man and freely gave himself up to die on Calvary's cross under the curse of the Father's wrath as the sinner's substitute. He is the one who wept over the people of Jerusalem because they would not enter. And who cried just down at the end of this chapter, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." I was willing, but you were not willing. This is the one who calls you to strive to enter in the narrow gate, who holds the key of entrance in his hand. And though conversion is difficult, in fact, brothers and sisters, it's impossible to the natural man. But don't be discouraged by this. If you truly desire to enter in, for Christ holds the key, and he is able and he's willing to let you in and to bring you through. Actually, Christ himself is the door of the narrow gate. John 10:9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." So my dear unsaved friend here this morning, the gate is so narrow, your heart is so sinful and stubborn that you will never enter unless Christ rescues you. But he is set before you in the gospel as an able and a willing Savior, and he can bring you through the narrow gate. So I plead with you in self-despair, cast yourself upon Christ. Cry to him for mercy. God has exalted him to give both repentance and forgiveness of sins to needy sinners who look to him. And if you ever enter that gate, you'll find that Christ has so changed your heart that his yoke is pleasant and his burden is light, and it will become your delight. It will become your joy to run in the way of his commandments. People have a hard time understanding. What happened to this guy, man? He loves going to church. He loves reading the Bible. He loves serving Christ. He loves keeping his commandments. It's pleasant to him. It's a joy to him. In him and his ways and in his people, you'll find joy unspeakable and full of glory. Remaining sin will be your greatest struggle and grief. And you will marvel that you were ever so foolish and so deceived as to continue in the broad road that leads to destruction for so long. And so as I close, I ask every one of you, have you or have you not entered the narrow gate? I'm not asking whether you've heard of it and believe that there is a gate. I'm not asking whether you've looked at it, admired it, hope one day maybe to go in. I'm asking, have you gone up to it, knocked at it, agonized to enter, and have you been admitted? And are you now inside? If not, my friend, I plead with you to enter now without delay. Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. In other words, give yourself no rest until you know that you're in. Take whatever pains to make sure that you understand the gospel if you still don't understand it. Don't allow yourself to be distracted by other things. Be in dead earnest. Read your Bible. Listen to the gospel preached. Pray for the help of God's Spirit. But most of all, and indeed, here is where it must lead you. Look in self-despairing faith to Jesus Christ. And he will bring you in through the gate. And he will save you. Indeed, the moment you put your trust wholly in him alone for that salvation that he promises to give to needy sinners, you're already in. And he will keep you to the very end, till that day when you see him face to face in his Father's kingdom, and will sit at the table together with him in that great banquet that he describes, and there we'll have unhindered, unbroken fellowship and communion with our dear Savior who loved us and died to save us. I look forward to that day. Can you look forward to that day? Are you ready for that day? Well, may God bless his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he is a faithful Savior, that he doesn't indulge our mere curiosities about this or that, We thank you, Father, that He is not a flatterer, but He speaks clearly and straight to us about the need of our soul. We thank you that there is a door of salvation that is open for needy sinners. Oh Lord, we pray that those who are outside of Christ, that even this day, they will press in through that narrow gate and be saved. We commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.